All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 7, if you would please. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 17. In part 16, we quote-unquote covered all of Romans 7. And I say quote-unquote covered because in light of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, there is no covering any particular part of the Scriptures. It's living and active. It's so much far beyond any one of us or any group of us to ever provide all the infinite knowledge of God that's provided us in any one part, section, or His entire Word. So we covered all of Romans in one message. Don't think that we're going to do that with the next chapter. But in part 16, when we quote-unquote covered all of Romans 17, as it pertained, we did so, as it pertained to Paul's principal point, a continuation of what he began in Romans 6, if not even before that. That is that for those of us who are in Christ, having buried the old man to which we died in the watery grave of immersion, and having raised a new creation, having us been raised a new creation in Christ, that we are to indeed walk in newness of life, or as he describes it in Romans chapter 7, in newness of spirit, rather than in the old man, walking in the old man, or again as described in Romans chapter 7, in the oldness of the letter. And Paul has even more to say on this. I mean, he really camps on this point that, listen, if you're coming to Christ, you've got no excuse to sin. You need to be living in Christ. And he's got more to say in the next chapter as well. But before we do so, let's revisit verses 1 through 3 and see what we might glean therefrom regarding the deity of Christ, something completely, I believe, almost, if not completely overlooked, it is completely overlooked by the vast majority of Christianity, particularly. And if it wasn't, you'd hear this dealt with quite often. And particularly those who refuse to believe Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 37, and the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, in Hebrews chapter 8 through 10, where much of that passage in Jeremiah is quoted. And refusing to believe those passages and their new covenant implications for physical Israel. And I'm not going to go and read that at this point. I reference it hoping that you will do so yourselves, those particularly that will be getting this on CD, that they'll stop the CD, go back and read these passages, because they are certainly so pertinent to all of us, and particularly what we're finding throughout much of the book of Romans. But with that said, let's go to Romans. Let's look at it, Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3 again. Verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The principle of the law found herein holds the key. We were talking about vital clues. We could call them vital keys. Well, there is a vital key in the principle of law that's found here in these three verses as to how Yahweh could divorce his wife Israel and yet remarry the same quote-unquote woman that is under the new covenant, a born-again remnant thereof, as he promised he would via the old covenant prophets, and in the process of doing so, not break his own law on divorce and remarriage. And once again, by the way, issues and prophecies that neither pre- nor post-millennialist ever seem to address. First, let me establish, and for you, this is, you should be fairly aware of this, but nevertheless, for those who will not be on the CD ministry and those who listen via the webpage, let me first establish that Yahweh indeed both married and, in fact, divorced Israel. First, let's begin with Yahweh's marriage proposal to Israel. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to be doing some moving around here in the Old Testament for a little bit. Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to begin with the first verse. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5. Now therefore," this is still what Yahweh is telling Moses to deliver in word to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, Israel," if you will, "if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar," some translations have it better as special "treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." As a wife indeed should be to her husband. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Verse 7, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him." Verse 8, how did Israel respond to this marriage proposal? Verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." We will. The I will. In their case, the we will. In acceptance of the marriage proposal. "And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh." By the way, this is, look at verse 6 again. It says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And this is the very first time, very significant, that this is the very first time that the word kingdom is found in the Bible in relation to Yahweh's kingdom. Never before this point. It took all the way to Exodus chapter 19 and this incident at Mount Sinai through this marriage proposal for the word kingdom in relation to Yahweh's kingdom to ever be used. In other words, his marriage to Israel precipitated the kingdom. Consequently, the removal of the kingdom or annulment of that kingdom relationship in Hosea 1 as we find it is indicative of Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, and in Matthew 21:43, of his divorce of the house of Judah. Now, tragically, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel prostituted themselves with other gods and were, in fact, consequently divorced by Yahweh. concerning the 10-tribed house of Israel. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and let's read verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah 3, beginning with verse 6. Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Not much has changed. But back to this. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all of these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah sought. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And do note in that, by the way, that Yahweh's divorce, that's what's described, he personally hands her a bill of divorcement and then puts her out of his house. Do note that Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel was in perfect compliance with his laws on divorce. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's make sure that that is in fact the case. Keeping in mind what we just read there, in verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and verse 1, it says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Now, if you go back and read it, all three components for a lawful divorce were met by Yahweh in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. But how about when it comes to his law of remarriage? Look at verses 2 through 4. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before Yahweh, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Consequently, by his own law, being that Yahweh was Israel's original husband, and because divorced Israel was defiled by other Baals, or better pronounced from the Hebrew, Baals, husbands, defiled by other husbands, which is one of the meanings of Baal, he could not take her again to be his wife. That's what we're told in his law there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And yet, that is precisely what he promised his divorced wife that he would do. Turn over to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 4 to begin with. Hosea chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And it begins, the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, these are all kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hosea had somewhat an extended period of prophesying, at least if you compare it to the lives of the kings he was prophesying during. Again, the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom departing from Yahweh. So he has Hosea do this very odd thing, because it was to represent the relationship that he now had with the Israelites. Verse 3, and so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Verse 4, and Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel. There's a reason. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Did you catch it? Because of Israel's whoredoms in departing from Yahweh, Yahweh declared that he would cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Again, the kingdom came into existence with his marriage to Israel, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Its cessation here in Hosea, therefore, represents once again his divorce of Israel. Continuing, verse 5. And it shall come to pass that in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly destroy them and take them away. After divorcing them, what's he do? He takes them away. He puts them away as per Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. He first hands them the bill of divorcement and then takes or puts them away. Continuing, verses 7 through 9. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, he says. In fact, just jump down to verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. You are not my people. Keep that in mind. Jump over to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And say unto your brethren, Ami, say to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. There's been a divorcement. Neither am I her husband, not any longer. Let her therefore put her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. She was described as no longer as Lo-Ami, Ami meaning people, his people, but now she was Lo-Ami. She was no longer his people, no longer his bride. He had divorced her and, in fact, put her away. Divorced from Yahweh, she, therefore, no longer had the right to carry Yahweh's name, Israel. Now, we find that in this modern era that we live in the United States, that a woman often will continue with the name of her previous husband. There was a time when that was unheard of. And it was certainly unheard of here that God would allow the ten-tribed house of Israel, whom he has now divorced, to any longer. She was Israel, but she was no longer known as Israel. She was known literally as she could not get rid of her genetics, but God took away her name, Israel, which means ruling with El. El being the shortened form of Elohim, which is what is normally in our Old Testaments translated God. She was the one who ruled with the God, Yahweh. And because she's now divorced, she is no longer the queen, a part of the queendom, if you will. She is no longer ruling with Yahweh over the kingdom, and therefore she loses the right to be known as Israel, and therefore loses her, in the process, lost her identity as the people or the wife of Yahweh Elohim. And again, all in accordance, perfect accordance with what we find in Deuteronomy 24:1. Hosea is just explaining in more detail what we find in Jeremiah chapter 3 as it concerns the divorce of the house of Israel. But, look at what follows. Back to chapter 1 and look at verses 10 through 11. Now keep in mind, well, let's start with verse 9, and keep in mind that God has divorced her, and therefore she is no longer allowed to be known as his people, as Israel. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. basically saying, I will not be your husband. Yet, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Now keep this in mind. She was divorced, not destroyed. That's very clear here. I just had an internet debate with a fellow that absolutely demanded that Israel just no longer, the house of Israel no longer exist. She got destroyed. She got lost and destroyed and just isn't anymore. Well, I think I'll believe Hosea. Hosea says, yet she's still going to be quite a significant number. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said, future tense, unto them, ye are my, excuse me, let me go back here. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Let me see how far I wanted to go with this. In verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So there's a future time, even though he's now divorced them, according to Hosea. They're no longer his people. They're in the process of hundreds of years of losing their identity. They don't even know who they are. And yet, God says, they will remain as a people, and I will make them once again my people, children of this living God, and appoint one head over them, uniting the house of Israel and the house of Judah once again. Not destroyed, but divorced, and yet God still promises that he will marry them. Jump over to chapter 2, and verse more on this, just so that we know that's what he's talking about. Jumping around a little bit, verse 7, it says, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them, and then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. Think about the implications of that in light of Deuteronomy 24. For then it was better for me than now. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, and this is now Yahweh speaking, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that future day, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Guess what Ishi means? Husband, and shall no longer call me merely Bailey. Verse 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, that thou shalt know Yahweh. And verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, which were Ami, or Lo-Ami, thou art my people, Ami. And they shall say, thou art my God. Divorced from Yahweh, here is the divorced, but divorced from Yahweh, she therefore no longer had the right to carry Yahweh's name Israel. She, that had been removed from her. She had been divorced, she had been put away according to the laws of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And then we read this. After perfectly fulfilling his own law and divorce, is Yahweh now about to break his own law on remarriage? Well, if not for Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, he would have done just that. So, let's go back and read it again. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, and now we can start to see how this all plays out, and how, in fact, it is one of the most beautiful testimonies of the deity of Christ and who he is. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3 again. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And the law, it would include the law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as found in Deuteronomy 24. Verse 3, "So then if while her husband is, for then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, as she was. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Once her husband died, Israel was free to marry again, even her former husband. How would that work? Marvelously. In ways not only beyond our finite comprehension, but ways beyond our finite faculties and capabilities. But first, let's not overlook that the only thing that would free her and free him to remarry each other would be his, the husband's death, not his son's death. Although that is certainly involved here, isn't it? Nonetheless, that isn't what's required in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and by itself would not accomplish what Yahweh had prophesied through Hosea and other prophets. By Yahweh's own law of remarriage, it was Yahweh himself, the husband, who had to die, which means that Yeshua, one of the reasons that I do use his given Hebrew name, which means that Yeshua, Yah, who saves his people, his treasure, as she, his wife, is depicted in the Old Testament, and for whom he principally came back to redeem or buy back, it was Yahweh. It means, therefore, that it was Yahweh, or that because it, the fact is that it was Yahweh, the husband himself, who had to die, which then means that Yeshua, Yah, who saves his people, was in some fashion, had to be in some fashion, Yahweh, the prior husband who divorced his wife Israel, and who by his death also made her a virgin again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, keeping in mind that the Corinthians are not the non-Israelite Gentiles that so many believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and I believe verse 2, identify her as the descendants of the Israelite forefathers, who, by his death, made her a virgin again. 2 Corinthians 11:2, writing to divorced and dispersed Israel, Paul wrote this. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you." Why would he be doing that? Perhaps in fulfillment of the espousal that Hosea prophesied for the 10-tribed house of Israel. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." Remember, it spoke of one head over the house of Israel and over the house of Judah to come. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ, and who by his resurrection to life again," that was accomplished by his death, "and who by his resurrection to life again," you might say, as even a new creation himself from the grave, "made it possible for her," now a virgin again, "by his death, to remarry her formerly dead husband." the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ suddenly having so much more meaning from the Scriptures than what we have previously only understood in a very limited individual sense. Thereby, together, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies without breaking Yahweh's law on remarriage. Isn't that absolutely glorious? And what a breathtaking, awe-inspiring proof of the incarnation and deity of Christ. That for the most part has regrettably been completely overlooked by the majority of modern Christianity. Mostly because they've missed two of the most vital clues in Paul's writings. The biblical identity of the Judahites and the ethne in the New Testament. How blessed we are whom he has allowed to see this. Amen? This is part and parcel. This is part and parcel, I believe. This is part and parcel of what Peter wrote about when in 1 Peter 1, which is itself, by the way, all about Yahweh's remarriage to the born-again remnant of dispersed Israelites. When he wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 through 12, he said, quote, of which salvation the prophets, the remarriage of Israel is all about the salvation of Israel, at least a remnant thereof under the new covenant. And he says, of which the salvation of the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things, it says, the angels or messengers desire to look into. We have been provided. And how thankful we should be. We have been provided insight that the angels or messengers, whoever they may be in this case, are envious of. Praise God he's allowed us to see this. And therefore it's something that we should treasure ourselves and use to his praise, glory, and honor. All right, I did not want to look over the implications of what's found there in Romans chapter 7, and particularly also because it ties in so much with the whole message of the chapter of Paul's message to both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the nations of the house of Israel, and even more so as we get now into some of these later chapters, particularly chapters 9 and 11. I hope, I know you here have heard that in different times in a different form, but every time I go through it, it's like, wow. God's Word, you know, it's again a living testimony, or it's a testimony to the fact that His Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And who's to think, I mean, what I just shared with you, most of Christianity has never heard or ever considered before, at least Christianity today, and probably most of Christianity through the generations. Well, if that's stuck in there and everybody's missed it, how much more is yet to be mined or gleaned from God's Word in other areas as well. It's a testimony to the living Word of God that we are allowed and blessed to be able to delve into. All right, well, with that, let's continue on with our search and the idea of Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We've actually already gone over this verse two or three times previous, but let's do it again. Verse 8, beginning, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus or Christ Yeshua. Once again, how do we get into Christ that we not suffer condemnation? Well, we jump back a couple chapters, Romans 6, 3 through 4. We looked at it in the past in relation to what we find here. So we won't do that again. But I also mentioned that the answer is found one other time in the Bible. Same answers you find in Romans chapter 6, so let me share it with you since I haven't shared it previously. Once again, how do we get into Christ? That we suffer not condemnation. As described in Romans 8:1, Galatians 3:26-27 says, "For you are all children of God, by faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ, have put on Christ." The same means by which Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. And when we are in Christ, Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those in Christ. But there's more than that, because when we're in Christ, verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua, our Lord. Hallelujah. Praise our Heavenly Father, from whom all blessings flow. All right, back to verse 1 again. Romans 8, in the entire verse, it says, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To those who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. But is there any way to assure us that we won't, once in Christ, that we won't walk according to the flesh?" Well, yes, there is. And it's very simple. Not necessarily necessarily easy, but simple nonetheless. And the answer is found in Galatians 5 and verse 16, where it says, where Paul wrote, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you might want to run occasionally as well. But at least walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's impossible to walk in the Spirit and at the same time fulfill the lust of the flesh. That should be a given. Why? Why? Well, the next verse, verse 17 of Galatians 5. "For the flesh lusteth," I think some versions say warreth, "war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary," antithetical, "at war, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do," parathetically, "in the flesh." If you are daily surrendered to Christ, and thereby walking by the Spirit, you are inevitably dying to the flesh. Once again, it's as simple as feeding the Spirit and starving the flesh. As a simple illustration, if you're trying to overcome lust in your life, men, I think it's more of a man problem than it is a woman problem, though it can be both. But if you're trying to overcome lust in your flesh, don't pick up a Playboy. Pick up a Bible. Don't visit a strip joint. Seek out Christian fellowship. Feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. Whatever you feed is not only going to thrive, but it will inevitably rule your life and make you a slave. And ultimately lead you to either life or death. Back to verse 1 and continuing. "Therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law," verse 3 again, "for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now note, Paul doesn't say that the law itself is weak, although I think that's how it's often interpreted. He doesn't say that the law is itself weak. The law, he says, is weak through, or you might say, because of our own weakness in the flesh. Pretty much the same, I realize, that we kind of, that kind of almost seems contrary. And I realized in really looking at verse 3 here that it's almost the same or virtually the same as what we find in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8. Listen carefully. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless..." That sounds like, then, therefore, the first covenant was fault, full of fault. I'm not so sure. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And then it says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them..." It was at fault because of their own weakness, as we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. "He saith, Behold, days come, saith the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Marriage covenant, by the way. Physical people, by the way. Verse 9, look at it for yourselves. All right, back with that in mind, back to verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That the righteousness of the law is righteous. The law is righteous? Well, of course it is. Paul already defined it in the previous chapter as holy, just, good, and spiritual. So, of course, it's righteous. And yet, most people, I'm not so sure, would agree with that today. It's the record, if you will, or dictation of Yahweh's righteousness unto us. It's what provides righteousness to our understanding. In fact, let's confirm that, even from the Old Covenant. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Hold your place there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm just going to read it since I'm already there. Verse 4, 4 through Deuteronomy 4, verse 4 through 8. But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, excuse me, is that where I want? Yes, I think it is. Right. Again, verse 4. "But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom." Now, there's more than just righteousness in this passage. Don't miss what else there is here. "Keep therefore and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." We were a wise nation back in the 1600s to the rest of the world. Why? Because we were keeping and following Yahweh's laws then. We're not so wise anymore. Why? Because we threw the wisdom and the knowledge away. That testified to the rest of the world what we were, or what we had been in the 1600s. "Keep therefore," verse 6, "keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon Him for?" Verse 8, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Even the rest of the non-Israelite nations would look and see the results of keeping God's laws and say, there is no other laws out there like it. The law of Hammurabi perhaps got close, but while close, still so far. Only God's law is truly as righteous as described in the Bible. And as Paul described, it's righteousness. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 4 again, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Not only is the law righteous, but do not overlook, dear antinomian, that Yahweh intends for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us, and not only by Christ alone, but by us walking after the Spirit. And the only way for that to occur is by us keeping and implementing Yahweh's law. By and in Christ, Yahweh's righteousness, the righteousness of the law. One and the same thing. By and in Christ, Yahweh's righteousness is imputed to us. The righteousness of the law is imputed to us, which amounts to our justification. Whereas through and by His Spirit's daily enabling, the righteousness of the law is integrated into our lives, which amounts to our sanctification on a daily transforming basis. Back to verse 4. And reading on, and that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Why? Why is the carnal mind at enmity with God, dear antinomian? Well, let's read Paul's answer. Because the carnal mind, verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And inescapably implied therein is that if you're not subjecting yourself to the law of God, you're carnal in Yahweh's sight. No wonder in Matthew 5 and verse 19 that Christ describes such people at best as the least in the kingdom. They're carnal Christians, if there is even such a thing, particularly in light of what we find in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. Verses 7 and 8, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Read that. If you're not keeping Yahweh's law, you cannot please God. How could you please Him? You obviously don't love Him enough to keep His commandments. How could you please Him? Verse 8 and 9, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirits, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. This is as serious as Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where we're told that if we are not in Christ, we'll be condemned. And here we're told that if the Spirit is not in us, we're none of His. 1 John 5 and verse 12 puts it in the following fashion. It says that he that has the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We must not only be in Christ. Christ must be in us. So, how do we get the Spirit indwelt within us? Well, being that being in Christ provides us with the cover of salvation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and the means of becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, both of which are synonymous, or at least occur at the same time when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I think it's a pretty safe bet that the indwelling of the Spirit occurs in the same fashion as salvation and being born from above does. Let's find out. Keep your place there. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. And reading verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, those whom Peter was preaching to on the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're convicted. They believe, and they're convicted that they had crucified the Christ. And then Peter said unto them, repent. They're already believers, so he doesn't need to remind them, he doesn't need to tell them to believe. And he says, and it says, and then Peter said unto them in answer to their question, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 Judahites were forgiven of their sins, Acts 2:38, and with their vessel cleansed, the vessel whom the Holy Spirit would come to indwell, and with their vessel now cleansed, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, set free from condemnation and born from above. Like salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being added to the body of Christ, circumcised of the heart, and all other comparable things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit also occurs when in faith and repentance we are immersed into water, into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Not to be confused, however, with the pouring upon of the Spirit in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, which is identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 11, and which is a completely different baptism from water baptism. It occurred before the water baptism, in fact, and in fact did occur as evidence to Peter and the other Judahites who were there present, that Cornelius and his household might likewise be water baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, that they might also be saved, forgiven of their sins, circumcised of the heart, etc., and that they might also receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not only must we be in Christ, but Christ must be in us, his Holy Spirit. Now, back, this will be the last part for this message. Verses 9 through 11 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and if you haven't seen this before, I think this will interest you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Listen carefully. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, or alive, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Yeshua, or Jesus, from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up the Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Did you notice anything interesting? Did you notice the three things analogous to each other in those three verses? Let's read it again slowly. Verse 9, we'll break it up here. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. First, Paul identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of God. Verse 9 again, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Second, he identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, first part, and if Christ be in you. Third, Paul identifies the Spirit as Christ himself. And then in verses 10 through 11, we find, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Fourth, Paul identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead. That is, once again, the Spirit of God. Now, either the Christian has two spirits and Christ indwelling them all at the same time, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ Himself are all one and the same being indwelling Christians. The second testimony to this, didn't even realize there was one until this message. John chapter 14, don't turn over this because we don't have time. But John 14, listen carefully to what we find here in verses 16 through 18 where Christ promises the Comforter to His disciples. John 14, verses 16 through 18. Christ says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But we know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then tie that in with verse 23. And it says, "Yeshua answered and said unto them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Is it Spirit of God? Is it God? Is it Christ? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of Christ? Is it the Holy Spirit? Are we indwelt now with five different beings all at the same time? Or does God intend us to understand that they're all one and the same? Moreover, because the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are obviously meant to be understood as being one and the same, then God and Christ must be understood as also being one and the same, which is a second witness to this in the same chapter, in fact. To what we already established with the principle of the law in verses 1 through 3, at least as it pertains to the Father and the Son. Two of absolutely multitudes of proofs of Christ's deity, who He is, the incarnate God, the incarnate Father, who came as Yeshua, Yah, who saves His people, to remarry Israel and remarry Judah, and which according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, King James Version, and 2 John 1, 7 through 11, is an essential tenet and therefore belief to our salvation. Anything else, and we're an antichrist. We're not just a non-Christian. We're an antichrist, as depicted by John in 2 John. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And then in 2 John 7 it says, "For many deceivers have entered into the world, who confess not that Yeshua," His given Hebrew name, Yah, who saves His people, the Christ, the Messiah, is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. God has given us, what we find in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 alone, demands that Yeshua and Yahweh are in some fashion, in fact, one and the same. I can't explain it. Don't even understand it. But by faith, I accept it. And one of the reasons I accept it is because I don't want to be an Antichrist. How about you? Let's stand. Let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the insights of Your Word once again, Father, for the beauty, Lord, of all that the book of Romans alone contains, and the insights that You provide us that we can better understand You, that we can better relate with You in Christ. Thank You for the testimony to the deity of Christ found twice in the book in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. We just glorify You, Father, for making it possible for through Him and, Father, through Your fulfilled prophecies for us once again to have that relationship with You that You intended, Father, and prophesied. We glorify You now. We thank You. Let Your Word now have its rightful effect in the hearts and minds of those who are open unto You. Bless this message. Use it to your glory. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.